So this morning's passage will be from Ephesians chapter 1, and it will be verses 3 through 6. When I first laid out how I was going to be preaching on Ephesians, I had first intended that we would read and preach, and I would preach upon these on 14 verses here. I believe it's 12 verses, so from verse 3 through verse 14. But this morning, instead, we will be only examining verses 3 through 6, and I'll explain that in a moment. I only want to set that before you so that you understand that I will read this morning verses 3 through 14. So while I will preach on verses 3 through 6, I will read from verses 3 through 14 with one minor change. And that minor change occurs in between verses 4 and 5. In between those two verses, you find the words "in love." If you have your Bible open, you'll see that there. It's right at the end of verse 4. Because of the way that the Greek is written, the phrase "in love" could either connect to what preceded it or what follows it. And that's what we find in the ESV. The ESV has "in love" connected to what follows it. Some of you may be reading other translations which will connect it to what precedes it. Indeed, we can tell that that's what the individual who put the little verse markings understood it to be. By putting the verse marking for 5 right where they do, they understand "in love" to connect backwards to what preceded it. And what that really means is that either the subject of this love, the subject that is who does this loving, is either, if it's connected to verse 4, you and I, or if it's connected to 5, God. So either in the first case, it is we who love God, or in the second case, it is God who loves us. That's the difference between the two readings. I am going to follow the traditional reading, which connects "in love" with what preceded it. That is, "in love" is connected to you and I. It is we who love. It is we who have a loving response of holiness and blamelessness in Christ to God the Father. So that's how I will read it, and that's what you'll hear in my reading. So beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is set before us. May you, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to your word, that we might be strengthened in it, that we might be strengthened in the knowledge of our inheritance, of that which we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So if this is by way of explanation of why we are only looking at these few verses, but also why we read the entirety of this section, if you were If you were among the Ephesians on the day that this letter was read to you or was delivered to you, you would have noticed that these 12 verses were but one sentence, a single sentence full of subordinate clauses. Our editors, those who have translated it into the ESV, have very carefully given us five sentences where there was once but one sentence. One long sentence. And for this reason, as I penciled out this series and prepared it, I had intended to preach upon these verses in one sermon. But the content, you see, is far too rich for that. It would not do the passage justice to attempt to preach over all of these verses in one go. There would be so much lost, so much missed, and there are too many blessings in these verses. And perhaps that is the first thing we ought to be aware of as we come to this passage, as we read this passage, the blessings which each and every one of us has already received in Christ, those blessings are just too many. They're too many to talk about. They're too many to cover in a single morning. There is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the blessings which God has given to us. For this reason, I've broken up our passage into four digestible parts, which we will work through in the coming weeks. This morning, our attention will be upon the main clause, followed by the chief subordinate clause, which is our being chosen in Christ by God the Father, that we might be His sons, and that by His mere and wonderful grace alone. And my prayer is that upon unfolding the passage, we leave with a deeper sense, a deeper understanding that we have been, by virtue of being in Christ, anchored, secured, sealed in the heavenly places. We have been anchored in Christ, and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Each and every one of us, every spiritual blessing, that we might, in a response of love, offer up our lives as a holy and blameless sacrifice, even this very week. That's my aim. To this end, I have four points this morning. First is a command to bless God. The second point, Christ, our anchor. The third point, our chief blessing, love. And our fourth point, love produces love. Those will be the four points this morning. So our first point, a command to bless God. Now commentators, when they come to this passage, they note, and correctly so, that it is a benediction. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to us from God the Father. It is unusual, though, in this regard. It's unusual because of where it falls. It falls at the start of the letter as opposed to the end of the letter. Normally, Paul ends his letters with benedictions. Indeed, even Ephesians ends with a benediction. But here he has a benediction at the beginning of the letter. But it is also unusual in its length. It is a lengthy benediction. It is a long benediction. But also it's unusual because of how it's shaped. It begins not with a blessing, but with a command. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father," which is much the same as saying, may He be blessed. May God the Father be blessed. And of course the question is, by whom should He be blessed? Well, the answer should be obvious from this passage, by those whom He has blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He is to be blessed by you and I. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, because you have been blessed, therefore you should bless your God. That's what you ought to be doing. So even though this is a benediction, it is also in many ways a prolonged command, a prolonged exhortation, in that each and every blessing that is enumerated throughout the entirety of the passage comes back to, blessed be God, bless him, all ye saints, praise him, glorify him. We are to bless God. And in the passage that we have under view here this morning, in the first verses 3 through 6, Paul further unpacks for us what it means to bless God, what that is to look like. He does so in the 4th and 6th verse. In the 6th verse, he tells us that we are to bless him by praising him. We are to praise our God for his glorious grace. And in the 4th verse, though, he says that we are to be holy and blameless. That is how we are to bless him. Now, when he says that we're to be holy and blameless, that means something. That means something more than, it includes, it means something more than just being good and obedient. What he means by that is he's using sacrificial language. Blameless is a synonym, it's a like word to being without blemish. It means the same thing. And when we think about without blemish, we ought to be brought in mind to the idea of a sacrifice. When he says that we might be holy and blameless, he means by that that we are to be a sacrifice to God. It's Old Testament language. We are a sacrifice to God, because in the Old Testament, the people were to bring to God animals or crops that were holy and that is set apart and without blemish. They were to offer them up to before God. Paul is saying, in other words, that we are to bless God by being a holy and spotless thank offering to him, offering up our very lives. We are to bless God with the whole of our lives, in other words. The whole of our lives are to be set apart and are to be without blemish. And by adding those words, in love, to do so in such a way that it's not out of bare obligation. It's not out of bare requirement. But to do so out of love, to do so in a response of love to his love towards us. We are to glorify him in all ways. That is our chief end, is it not? We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what Paul's getting at. We are to glorify God with the whole of our lives, not just the portion, not just Sunday morning, but the whole week through. Think of when David speaks in the Psalms, I will meditate you upon you in the night. Should I wake up in the middle of the night, I'll meditate upon you even then. I will think upon you. I will glorify you in my life. And the final three chapters, if we were to take Ephesians and if we were to rip it in half and take those final three chapters, what we would find in the final three chapters is itself a more thorough unfolding of what this command is, of what it looks like to offer up your life as a life set apart for God and as blameless before him. What it means to offer up your life as a sacrifice. It looks like, what does Paul tell us in those three chapters? He tells us we are to live as one with one another. So also we are to walk not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So also we are encouraged to put away falsehood. We are encouraged to steal no longer. We are encouraged rather to be imitators of God. And to love as Christ loved us, laying down his life for us. There's that notion of sacrifice. And how does that look? We're to do that in our marriages, says Paul. We're to do that in our families, between parents and children. We are to do that in our work, he says. And so also he tells us that at the end of chapter 6, he tells us that we are to pray at all times. We are to with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All of these together are a picture of what it means to live lives that are set apart for Him, that is holy and blameless, without blemish. That is all encompassed in that command. And of course, too often, if we're honest, we fail at these tasks. We fail at them day by day. We fail at them hour by hour, minute by minute. We are rather like the disciples when they are adrift at sea in the storm. That is, we are caught up with the midst of the terrible situation, of the terrible storm. Whether that storm be sickness, or ill health, or a difficult marriage, or unsatisfying work, we are weakened, and we are frustrated, and we are discouraged, and we are fearful, and we find ourselves saying, if only I could catch my breath. That is, we find ourselves swept up by the waves. We find ourselves swept up by the sea and no longer enabled to live that life of being set apart for God and offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. In the midst of the maelstrom, what happens? In the midst of the misery, what happens? God becomes very faint to us because the situation becomes very large. There was that book by Ed Welsh years ago, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And likewise, we could say when the situations of our life are really big and God is small, he disappears from us. Isn't that why we have trouble praying? Because He's so ethereal to us. The things around us are very real. They're very physical. But because we've lost sight of Him, He's hard to see. And He's hard to trust. And Paul's answering that. He's recognizing that is the case, that is the situation of the believer, that the believer lives in a discouraged location, a location of frustration, of dissatisfaction, of things not going right. And so his aim is to anchor us in this passage, that in anchoring us, we might be brought forth and brought back around to that response of love, to a place where we are enabled to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. And he recognizes, you see, that we need something solid. We need to be able to trace that silver thread to the shore, like in the ancient myth, we need that red thread to find our way out of the labyrinth, and that's what Paul is giving us, first in verse 3, but continuing on down through verse 14. That's his aim, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to cause us to be anchored in Christ. Christ is our anchor. Paul teaches us, you see, throughout this passage that we are in Christ. It's a drumbeat of his. This is the theme of the benediction. If you look at the passage at a whole glance, what do you see there? In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, again and again and again. To the extent that Photius, he's a 9th century bishop, he beautifully illustrates in summary this passage. He writes it this way. This is his summation of Paul's benediction. God the Father blessed us through the Son. He chose us through the Son. He adopted us through the Son. He shed favor through the Son. And how through the Son? Oh, marvelous thing, through His blood, he says. Do you see the richness of grace? And how exceedingly abundant and unalterable the mercy? And not only these things, but also He made known to us the mystery of His will. Through what means? Even this came through His Son. Everything came through the Son, whose good pleasure agrees in every way with the Father. Christ is our anchor. He is the stone that we are anchored to. He is the stone that we are tied to. And he is, says Paul, in the heavenly places. And therefore, we too are in the heavenly places because we are anchored in Christ. We are secured in him. We are not adrift, no matter how much we feel that we might be adrift in the midst of the maelstrom. We are anchored in the heavenly places in Christ. Reflect upon that for a moment. Even when you are storm-tossed, even when you are storm-tossed by pain and by sorrow, even by distress and by doubt and discouragement, even by lack of faith, you are still in that moment anchored in the heavenly places. That is in Christ, who is our heavenly country. He is our heavenly country. There you are. You are there. That's where you are. And the Father, Paul goes on to say, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is, he has united us to Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit is as like the greatest chain, a chain greater than the great chain of Constantinople, a chain that can never be cut off, a chain that ensures that we are never cut off from Christ. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can sunder us. No wave, no jolt, no wave of doubt, nothing, no sin can separate us from Christ. For we have that Holy Spirit chaining us to him. You see how Paul, as he enumerates the blessings given to us in and through the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ, he is encouraging us in this passage to sit with it, to meditate upon it, to think about each of the blessings in turn, to see each of those blessings almost as a link in that chain, and to see by that we have each link, that there isn't one missing, there isn't one lacking. We are made to see. You see, it's not as though that you have these blessings and you have these blessings and maybe you have a fewer blessings. No, we all have the blessings. He says that all of us collectively and individually have been blessed with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We do not lack a single blessing. There's nothing that has shattered our being anchored in Christ. We are united perfectly to Christ, receiving each and every and all blessing from and through him to us. He is our anchor. Now, as I said, I want us to look at that first subordinate clause here in verses 5 and 6, because that is the greatest of the blessings that we receive in Christ. And that great blessing is this, that before the foundation of the world, our God loved us. This is the first blessing, and this is the chief blessing which we receive. I've chosen that word. There's a reason I've chosen the word love there, as opposed to the word predestined. Because the word predestination, for many believers, smacks of as a dirty word. It smacks of pride, right? I was chosen. You were not. Or it smacks of licentiousness, right? I was chosen, therefore I don't need to do anything. These are directions that sometimes you can see believers go in their faulty thinking. It smacks of self-righteousness and of vanity at times. But see, that's not Paul's purpose when he employs the term of predestination. His purpose Ultimately, of course, is to stir us to respond in love. But it's to remind us of how gracious our God is. That he is so utterly gracious, that he is gracious to us before we can even merit his graciousness. That there is nothing we can say or do to deserve his goodness. I mean, classically, if you were to go back and look at the Greco-Roman philosophers, what would they say? God is good to those who are virtuous. But what Paul is teaching us is God is good to us, and then through his goodness we become virtuous. That is what he's getting at here. He's good to us before we prove our virtue, before we show we have virtue. Indeed, what we discover elsewhere, right, that he's good to us even while we clearly are not virtuous, even while we are his enemies. You see, he loved us before we deserved his love. That's what Paul's getting at here. A right understanding of this passage does not lead you to vanity. It ought not to lead you to pride. It ought to lead us all to fall upon our knees and to say, who am I that he should love me from the foundation of the world with a love that is inclined towards making me his son? Who am I? I'm not a man, I'm a worm. But he has loved me. We are meant, you see, in other words, to see the irrevocable, the untarnishable, the perfect and mighty love of God. And it's that same love that Moses expressed of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think I've mentioned Deuteronomy 7. It's one of my favorite offhand passages to point at. Because there we have Moses explaining to the people why God elected to choose them. Why did God choose the Israelites? And there he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now we can shorten that sentence. We can shorten it to say this. It was not because you were more than in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. It was because the Lord loves you and he keeps his promises. The Lord loves you. Moses is saying to Israel, the Lord loves you, O Israel, because the Lord loves you and keeps his promise. He chose you because he chose you. The reason for his choosing is fully found and lays within his ineffable, his mysterious will. A will that we cannot plumb the depths to, only that we know that it's fully bound up in him and himself. And it has nothing to do with you and I and our merit and our deserving. He loves us because he loves us. That is what it's for us. He loves you because he loves you. The Lord loves you because he loves you. He chose you because he chose you. And therefore, that is why Paul can go on elsewhere to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. That chain of love, the Holy Spirit. For it is certainly the Holy Spirit who is the expression of the love of the Father and the Son to us. That Holy Spirit which binds us to the great anchor, which is Christ, that love cannot be broken. That's the point here. If he has loved us from the foundation of the world, then he will love us until the end. And nothing can make a difference to that. I think I mentioned this before. I try to say something like this to, particularly to my youngest two children, every night. I say, do you know that I love you? And they're supposed to say, yes. And then I ask, do you know that I love you even when you're good? And of course they say, well, yeah, that makes sense, yes. And then I say, do you know that I love you even when you're naughty? And one of them will say yes, because he's gotten used to saying yes. But the older one, who understands his own naughtiness, I think a little bit more, will say no. And I say, no, no, I do. I love you even when you're naughty. And then I say, do you know who else loves you like that? I say, God does. And he loves you more than you possibly can understand. And his love is more than you possibly can understand. Because he loves you, because he loves you. The chief blessing which we have as those who are anchored in Christ is that our God the Father has loved us with a love from the foundation of the world, a love that drives for us to be his children, his sons, his heirs. And that is inclusive of all of us, men and women. It is a love which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. And it is this love of Christ which it is Paul's aim to anchor within our souls. That as he writes a little later, he writes this a little later in Ephesians, in chapter 3, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. We'll come back to that again in weeks in the future, but see how Christ may dwell in your hearts. Is followed by being rooted and grounded in love. It is Christ who is ultimately the expression of love. We are anchored to love. We are anchored to Christ. That is who Paul wants us to know that we are anchored to. God is always good, is another way of putting it. And even in the midst of a storm. And that ought to leave us to consider, to meditate. We are to meditate then upon this love of God. And as we meditate upon the love of God, what are we to find? But we're to find that love of God, the love of God towards us, in anchoring us in Christ, produces in us a love of God. Love produces love. And that's going to be our fourth point here, I believe. Yes, it's our fourth point. His love produces love in us. Just as his blessing us. You see, what Paul is saying in verse 3 when he says, blessed be God, he's saying that God's blessing us produces in us a blessing towards God, a praising towards God. So just as his blessing us produces our blessing him, his love produces love in us, so also we might say that his grace towards us produces grace within us as well. By his grace we become gracious. We are made gracious. As we meditate upon the blessings which he gives to us, what will we find? We will find that even as the tempest is about us, even as it may worsen in our life's experience, our lips will be loosened to praise his name and to bless him. Our bodies will be loosened to be set apart and to be blameless before him, to be offered up as a living sacrifice before him. As we meditate, as we reflect, as we unfold the depths, the marvelous degrees of his love towards us in anchoring us in Christ. What Paul is telling us here, in fact, is that in God's gracious love towards us, that very love is what he gives to us, that it might be expressed out of us. I mean by this that he implants his very image in us, that we come to image him. As I said, by his gracious grace, he makes us gracious. By his love, he makes us loving. Or as Chrysostom puts it, he has not only released us from our sins and his love for us, but he has also made us the suitable objects of his love. Recall how the Father describes Israel. When I found you, you were but the bloody afterbirth in the wilderness. But then I cleaned you, and I dressed you, and I clothed you. That is, as he first set his love upon Israel, as he first sets his love on his people, they are not fitting objects of his love. But then he makes them fitting objects of his love. He sanctifies them. He beautifies them. When he first loved us, we were his enemies, he says. But now that he has loved us, we no longer hate him, but we love him as well. And as he sanctifies us, as he continues to sanctify us, what? We become more and more the perfect recipients of his love, reflecting and mirroring back that love, so that even as Christ died for us, we are made, what? To offer ourselves as living sacrifices for him, not out of obligation, not out of command, but out of love, a love for him. We are made by that in his love. And as we gaze upon his love for us, you see, as we meditate upon it, the Holy Spirit enables us to so offer ourselves up as a holy sacrifice. Again, the lips are opened, the body loosened up, the chains are cast aside. We do so, again, as I said, even in the midst of the gale of the storm, even in the midst of a life, even laying our lives down for one another, even when that other is foolish and not deserving of our life to be laid down for them, because we have reflected upon him, even in such a way that we're able to set aside our cherished dreams, even in a way that we might serve our brothers and sisters who are not deserving, or our parents or our spouses or our children. But we can do so only, you see. Paul understands that we can only do that if we dwell in Christ's love. Only as those who have received Christ's sacrifice, only as those who have gazed fervently upon the sacrifice of Christ for us, as those who have been joined to Christ. Without that supplying love from our Savior, any such sacrifice from us, we may be briefly enabled to do it, but we will soon grow dry and empty, because our gaze is not fixed on Christ. We are not feeding upon him. Meditate, therefore, upon the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, that you may be made secure in your mind, in the knowledge that you have an anchor in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places. To him you have been anchored. You've been anchored to him by the Holy Spirit, receiving not some, not many, not most, but all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. With the greatest being the love of the Father towards you, as though you are his child in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the earth. And therefore, from that, let your praise go forth. Let your lips sing shouts of joy, that you might seek to be holy and blameless before him, offering up your life as a living sacrifice, not out of obligation, not out of command, but out of love for how he has loved you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, it is a mercy to know that you have loved us because you have loved us, and that you keep your promises, that your promises are sure. Indeed, especially the promises you made to the Son, that all who call upon him, who are found in him, shall be found safe in you. Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father by your deep love for us, a love that we cannot comprehend. Father, we ask that you would enable us and help us to meditate upon and to reflect upon the greatness of your love towards us, that by that love, your Holy Spirit would enable us and strengthen us to love as you have loved us, to love your Son as your Son has loved us, and so to offer up our lives as the living sacrifices, as holy, set apart completely to you and blameless before you, that we might praise you in all your goodness, knowing your goodness, that we have been made free indeed in Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.